Now, in our series in Bible Trees, we have reached the last book in the Bible. I'd like you to turn, please, to Revelation and chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The ancient city of Ephesus was in its heyday the commercial and political centre of Asia, the metropolis and capital of Anatolia. It was built on the estuary of two large rivers, on the east side of the Aegean Sea, the west coast of modern-day Turkey. This great, walled, harbourside city boasted municipal buildings, baths, stadia, libraries, wide streets paved with marble, and a huge amphitheatre which seated over 24,000 people, and most famously of all, the Temple of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, one of the seven wonders of the world. Its foundations occupied an area of over 100,000 square feet. Its roof was supported on 127 columns, each one 20 feet in girth and 60 feet high. Fortunes were expended on its construction and upkeep, and it drew pilgrims and tourists from across the Mediterranean and across the known world, and was central to the Ephesian economy. Ephesus was also the location of one of the earliest Christian churches. We read of it in Acts chapter 19. There were in that city 12 believers, possibly disciples of John the Baptist, maybe converts from the day of Pentecost, but these dozen men Paul found on his arrival. They became the nucleus and germ from which a church of considerable size and standing subsequently grew. This company was blessed with the ministry of Paul, his preaching and pastoring for in excess of 2 years, and later benefited from further visits. It is generally accepted that Timothy was later installed as its minister, and after that the Apostle John is believed to have settled there, and later still Ignatius. The Ephesian church could also lay claim to having been perhaps the destination for the largest part of the New Testament. The epistle written to it from Paul, the letters to Timothy, the epistles of John, and significantly, this divine dispatch in Revelation chapter 2, all, in all probability, went to that church at Ephesus. Now we know that no one portion of Scripture is more or less inspired than any other. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, be it imparted by God the Holy Spirit to the minds and mouths of his chosen messengers, or be it dictated by God the Son, as in this miraculous post-glorification appearance on Patmos? Or is equally inspired, important, and imperative? Yet there is something about the mode and manner in which these seven letters were given that arrests and that demands our attention. Here are the very last words, the final revelation of the head of the church to his church, almost entirely bypassing all human intermediates. But we might ask, are these seven concise epistles, this letter in particular to the Ephesians, are they of relevance to us? Have we any right to eavesdrop upon this message, which is addressed to somebody else? It seems very private, doesn't it? It spares no one's embarrassment. It's cutting and straight to the point, whether in commendation or condemnation. Have we any right to read or to heed this letter? My friends, it is not an oversight of the Almighty that these letters are incorporated into the canon of Holy Scripture, which has since spread across the world. It is not some serendipitous accident. No, it is sovereignly ordained. And this fundamental fact aside, we further see that every one of these letters, written, remember, each one to a particular church, includes this disclaimer, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Unto the churches, you see, it's plural. These dispatches may be initially intended for one certain congregation, but their truth and application is universal. It is to the churches, the body of Christ, in all places, at all times. The glorified Lord did not appear in spectacular majesty to the last apostle on Patmos for the benefit of just seven local Asian churches. The Holy Spirit did not employ John's penmanship for the good of just a few thousand believers, all long since dead and buried. These letters are not simply to the seven churches. They are to the 70 times seven churches. They are to all the people of God, which, my dear friends, includes us. This letter we have read this evening might easily be subtitled The Letter to the Church at Biddeford. We must make the application. These words in verse 7 are not simply an authorization. They are a command. The Holy Spirit says, as many as have ears to hear this passage read, or eyes to read it, or minds to register these words, all are exhorted to heed them, to take notice, to be attentive to them. And not simply to hear, but to listen and understand and obey. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What words are these? Having once heard them, we are bound by them. We cannot excuse ourselves any longer. We are obliged to obey. And in applying these words to ourselves, we not only receive instruction, no, there are also wonderful promises involved. And here it is, there at the end of verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, this is wonderful. This is exceeding great and precious. And you know, it is unto us. But before we come to this promise, it is necessary that we examine more of this short epistle which precedes it. This letter to Ephesus has the same structure as the other six letters: an introduction, commendation, criticism, and a conditional promise. But we find that the substance in each of the letters varies. The promises are different. The commendations are different. Two churches receive no criticism. One church receives no commendation. And interestingly, the introduction to each letter is different. Now, this would make a study in itself, the variety of the introductions. In chapter 1, John gives a marvellous description of the glorified ascended Lord who appeared to him on Patmos. And each of the following letters take as their opening a different couplet from that description, a different aspect of the portrait, a different attribute of Christ. And in every case, the description of the Lord which is used has particular relevance to that church's need and situation. If there was one fundamental issue at Ephesus, it was that they were in danger of losing sight and sense of the Lord. They were doing a good work and good works, patiently labouring, bearing the burden, and yet at the same time were growing out of love and had lost the spirit of reflection and of repentance. They were doing the works of Christ, but were they doing the works for Christ? Were they motivated by love? Did the love of Christ constrain them? Or were they growing forgetful? Mindful of their present state, the Lord begins in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He was yet in the midst of them. He was there. They may have lost sight of him, but his sight was unchanged. They might be drifting from him, but his position was unchanged. Christ was still in the midst of that church. Christ is in the midst of this church. He walketh in the midst of the candlesticks. And here we are, a local church, a lamp upon a stand, a light before men. By God's grace, a golden candlestick shining forth in this dark world. And Christ walketh in the midst of his candlesticks. Do we really grasp the significance of these words? We pray for Christ's presence. Very often we repeat those words, where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Or we quote that hymn of Henry XII's, What if thy form we cannot see, we know and feel that thou art here. But do we know it? Do we feel it? The Lord Jesus Christ, as he came unto John, arrayed in white and gold, his eyes like flames of fire, his feet like molten brass, shining like the noonday sun, he's here right now. Oh, it's a mercy that our mortal eyes do not behold him, or we should, like John, fall down as though dead. But the absence of physical sight does not alter this great truth. He walketh in the midst of the candlesticks. And primarily, what joy and comfort this should bring. The immediate proximity of the second person of the Godhead. Psalm 46 verse 5, God is in the midst of her and shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Help and communion and power and glory and God are all at hand, and that right early, immediately and without delay. And then there is another aspect of Christ's immediate presence in this church. What a challenge it is, and what a rebuke. Here is Christ himself attending the service. And where am I? Absent, perhaps. Too busy. It's too inconvenient. It's too far to go. Here is Christ upholding his ministers in his own hand. And here am I, sat in the pew with my mind wandering, half asleep. Here is Christ in all his spotless, brilliant purity. And here am I, full of sinfulness and unrepentance. Here is Christ in his radiant majesty. And here am I. Oh, am I worshipping him? Am I listening to him? Am I looking for him? Or am I just blindly going through the motions? Here is Christ in all his glorious power. And here am I, faithless and fainting and unbelieving. You know, King Asa was guilty of this. Living by sight instead of by faith. Insensible and unconscious of the presence of God. He couldn't see God's presence to help him in battle, and so he formed an alliance with the king of Syria. God condemned his behaviour and said, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly." The Lord Jesus Christ walketh to and fro throughout the whole church to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Oh, can I sit any longer in the pew in my uncleanness and unrepentance and unbelief, knowing that the risen Lord is here beside me? Oh, I cannot. I dare not. The consequences of Christ's presence in the midst of his church is summarized in these next four words that he utters. I know thy works. I know thy works. Here is a word to us. The omniscient, all-seeing Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, is here. And he says to us, individually and collectively, I know thy works. And again, in one respect, what a comfort. When things are so small and our position is so isolated and the burden is so great and such a weight of responsibility is shared by so few and there is so much to do and very little in the way of recognition or reward, then the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know thy works. Hebrews 6 verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye minister to the saints and do minister. That which is done in secrecy and obscurity will in a day to come be rewarded openly. And I am increasingly convinced, friends, day by day, that the measure in which we receive recognition in this life is the measure in which we will not be rewarded in the next life. And similarly, the measure in which we are ignored and neglected and laid aside in this life is the measure in which Christ will remember us when he cometh into his kingdom and draws us there to join him. But there is a negative aspect too. As the Spirit speaks these words to you this evening, I know thy works. What emotions do you experience? Comfort and joy? Or fear and shame? Christ knoweth all that we have done and are doing in our bodies, whether it be good or bad. He will try every man's work of what sort it is. Well, then ask yourself, my friend, am I labouring and patiently bearing the burden placed upon me? Christ says, I know thy works. Or am I sinning, loveless, unrepentant, and declining? Christ says, I know thy works. Returning to this letter to the Ephesian church, we find that Christ gives proof to his knowledge of their works by reciting several of them, both good and bad, with encouragement and exhortation. Then comes this promise in conclusion. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. This statement, this promise, is essentially connected to the foregoing content of the letter. The condition of the promise is overcoming. Here is a word which we studied recently in this series in John's first epistle. Overcoming. An ongoing, drawn-out process throughout life. A war of attrition. To keep on keeping on. Persistence. Determination. These are the things conveyed by the word overcome. And overcoming consists fundamentally in two things, positive and negative. To consistently maintain good works and to forsake and repent of every evil work. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, Isaiah 1:17. Fear God and eschew evil. These are the fundamental components involved in this process of overcoming. And so in light of all that had been said to the church at Ephesus, both positive and negative, to their credit and to their shame, the best incitement they could be given now was to be overcomers. To overcome evil with good. To eliminate those evil works which the Lord condemned and to enlarge those good works which he commended. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto this church. We are exhorted to overcome. Oh, if we desire to partake of that tree of life in a future day, then we must first be overcomers in the present day. And we can learn much about overcoming from this passage in Revelation 2 and the example of the Ephesian church. Those commendable qualities we can emulate, and that somewhat against them, which we must avoid. There is then first labour. You see it there. I know thy works and thy labour. And it's repeated again in verse 3. For my name's sake hast laboured. The word is an expressive one. There is a work to be done, you see. There is a task to perform. There is a gross imbalance in much of Christendom today against works, which I feel obliged to redress as often as Scripture presents the opportunity. The whole notion of works which accompany salvation, practical obedience, Christian service, is overlooked and neglected by so many. So few heed the words of James, three times repeated, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is no faith at all. And there seem to be four main reasons why this anti-work attitude abounds in the church today. Some are against works because they believe, and rightly so, that we are saved by grace alone, by grace and not of works. And this is true. They take as their motto text Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But alas, that they fail to read on, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which Christ hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then the second reason for this anti-work attitude, there are those who believe that grace precludes works. We're not under the law, they say anymore, we're under grace. We don't need to care for any of the commands of Scripture, we're under grace now, there is nothing for us to do. This is antinomianism, and it is gross error. Paul and John countered it robustly in the New Testament. The Nicolaitans, so roundly condemned in these letters of Revelation, are believed to have been rampant antinomians. And then thirdly, others have the basic problem of apathy. Christianity is for them a hobby. It's for Sundays only. And the thought of having to expend energy to do work is completely against their way of thinking. And then fourthly, there are others who have a sadly misguided evangelical zeal, and will not preach those works which the Christian has to do, for fear of deterring unbelievers, for fear that if they see that there is a work which, as a saved person, might be required of them, that they might fall away, and that they might not be interested in the Christian faith. And as a result of this, there are many professors in the churches today who have not counted the cost, and having begun to build, cannot finish the tower. The Lord Jesus Christ is a great believer in works. He has created us unto them and ordained them for us. His great commendation of his church in Ephesus was their work, and not simply their work, but their labour, which conveys an ongoing and a dogged persistence, a day in, day out, not simply fits and starts of religious exertion, but a consistent vocation. This is what is called for. This is what he delights in. And then patience. Patience is commended in the Ephesians. Patience in their labours. Endurance in the face of great opposition and persecution. Oh, can you imagine what it must have been trying to live and to labour as a Christian in Ephesus, the world centre of the cult of Diana? It must have been like trying to be a Christian at Mecca or in the shadow of the Taj Mahal. What a burden! But to the Ephesians' credit, they had borne manfully for Christ's name's sake and had not fainted. Patient endurance. But this patient endurance, this bearing up, is not a weak acquiescence or a universal tolerance. No, no, because we also read that there was that which they would not bear. Thou canst not bear them which are evil, says Christ. Friends, we might be prepared to suffer trial and ridicule and hardship and difficulty as part of our Christian faith, but we do not suffer sin. We do not acquiesce to error. We denounce it outside of the church and within the church. Not content to wait for evil to surface in their congregations, the Ephesians are commended for having made trial of their members, for exercising judgment, for enforcing church discipline. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and hast found them liars. They would not give heresy and falsehood a foothold. And there was plenty of heresy about. Those Nicolaitans, for example. We hear with considerable concern that the government, blindly on, with a law against incitement to religious hatred. The letter to the church at Ephesians clearly teaches that there is a time and a place for a hatred of that which may call itself religion, but is contrary to God's word. Verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. My friends, this letter should incite us to religious hatred. Christ says to the commendation of the church at Ephesus, and to their credit, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And what a great example they had, which I also hate, says Christ. A higher example, a higher authority, we could not ask for. But this matter of overcoming also involves the overcoming of our shortcomings and our sin, and a waning love for Christ, and a cooling off, and that regression and decline, and that falling from the first love, and that neglecting of first works to which we are susceptible. This is not the behaviour of an overcomer, so to act. In condemning the Ephesians for this behaviour, the Lord also presents them with a solution and exhorts them to the three R's. Number one, remember. Remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen, he says. Remember how far you've already come. Remember your past attainments. Remember the joys of your first salvation. Oh, my friend, do you remember the day you were first saved? Do you remember the joy and the peace and the light that entered in at that time? Do you remember the sense of release and relief from the burden of conscience and the burden of sin? Oh, how we loved then. How we desired to serve then. Remember, says Christ, from whence thou art fallen. And then second, repent. Repent. The spirit of contrition and repentance is called for. And this will ever be effective at the throne of grace. The broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. Oh, on that day when we first repented of our sin, then salvation entered in all its power. And if we repent now, we will experience that restoration of the joys of our salvation, as the psalmist wrote. God will do it. And then thirdly, having repented, they were to return. Do the first works. Love with the first love, says Christ. Go back to that. Go back to that ardour and that missionary zeal and that resolve and that certainty and that steadfastness which you had then. Recapture those lost emotions. Regain the heights of past spiritual experience once enjoyed. Retrace those steps taken through this period of backsliding and return. Oh yes, it can be extremely hard and painful and difficult. But nevertheless, it is essential to the process of overcoming. And there is more to incite us to this work. This passage is climbing toward its glorious ultimate promise. But let us register first this negative promise, this promise of judgment which comes in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. If we do not individually continue to overcome our own sinfulness, we cannot collectively hope to continue as a church. The Lord, who walks among the candlesticks, monitoring and maintaining each light, may, at his prerogative, remove one from its place. Indeed, he will so act towards those places which persist in declension. And how many we can think of. Maybe the buildings, maybe the people still remain, but the light has gone out. The candlestick has been removed. The witness has gone. So then let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall, and receive this negative promise. But now, in the glorious conclusion of this letter, we have these wonderful words. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. Immediately we are taken back to the tree of life which stood in the midst of the paradise of Eden 6,000 years ago. That tree from which Adam could eat. He was at liberty to eat from it. He was instructed to eat from it. And it was the sign and the seal of his immortality. It was assurance and confirmation to him of that endless life with which he was invested, though temporarily. When at length Adam fell, and with Eve was cast forth from the garden forever, what happened to that original tree of life? The Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Why did God not simply destroy the tree? Why did he not send down a bolt from heaven to consume it, or cause it to wither away, dried from the roots up? Why should fallen mankind's last ever view of that sacred tree be of it guarded by cherubim and a ceaselessly turning and burning sword, still existent, but impossibly unreachable? Because the way to that tree was one day to be made open again. That sword and those cherubs would keep the way to that tree, we read. What does it mean to keep the way of the tree of life? Oh yes, to guard it against presumptuous impostors, yes. But also to preserve it for a future day when one would come who had both authority to instruct those angelic guardians to quit their post, and one who would at the same time quench that fiery sword with his own lifeblood and make access possible again for as many as he should choose. There was only one who met those two criteria. There was only one who could do this great work. Our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. My friends, he could do it. He has done it. And one day soon, we will reach that tree of life, and we will reach out, and we will take, and we will eat of it anew. And it will be to us, as it was to Adam, a sign and a seal and an assurance to us of an immortality which is forever, and which will never cease, and which is sure and guaranteed eternally. And immortality is not the only thing promised here. Where is that tree? Where is it? It is in the midst of paradise. We will be restored to a paradise far, far in excess of anything finite, failing Adam knew. A paradise more perfect, more pure, and more heavenly than anything this earth has ever known. Oh, Isaac Watts knew all about it when he wrote, "In Christ the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." But still there is more. It is the paradise of God. We are, and we will be more fully, reconciled to that God whose presence Adam eternally forfeited. We will enjoy fellowship and communion exceeding anything our first father ever knew. Oh, he was God's masterpiece, yes. But he was still only a created being, a test case, a federal head. But we are made sons of God. We are called dear children. We will become glorified heirs, not simply to walk with God in the cool of the day, but to be with God forever and ever, and to be made one with him. Oh, my friends, that we might run so as to obtain these things, that we might endure to the end, that we might be saved. Oh, that we might overcome in order to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What the reaction of the church at Ephesus was to the letter they received, Scripture does not record. But secular history seems to suggest that for several more generations, its members heeded the words of their great head, and they were preserved as a church until the 4th century. Those members of that church were preserved in time, and now they enjoy eternal rest and felicity. But things did not continue in that way. The city of Ephesus today is a very popular tourist attraction. People go there to admire the ruins of its temple, the ruins of its baths, the ruins of its theatre. They've all gone. And the church has gone too. And so we may conclude that the judgment which Christ promised was fulfilled, and that despite all those ministers, despite its wonderful foundation, despite Paul and John and Timothy and Ignatius, despite this great portion of the New Testament scriptures which were sent directly to him, that church fell away, left its first love, did not return, and that candlestick was extinguished. What a tragedy, we think. What a terrible thing. It is, my friends, and it is also a lasting testament to the verity of God's word and to the sureness and to the steadfastness of his promises. My friends, if his promises for judgment are so sure and so infallible and so clearly manifested, how much more his promises for blessing? How much more that promise that we who overcome will one day eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God? How sure is that word? Oh, heaven and earth may pass away, says our dear Lord, but my words will never pass away. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of my God. Oh, may the Lord in grace bring us to that place, into his presence, wherein is fullness of joy and pleasures for evermore. Amen.
Amen.
O Lord, that we might tread the sacred road that saints and holy martyrs trod, that we might wage to the end the glorious strife, and win, like them, a crown of life, and win, O Lord, the right to that tree, the way to which thou hast opened up, that we might in the future days take and eat and be eternally satisfied in thy presence. So, Lord God, accept our worship, get glory to thy name, fulfil thy promises, and bring us safe to glory. Amen.
Amen.